Our scripture reading this morning is drawn today from the second chapter of Genesis. When we started working on a series in Genesis at the beginning of the year, and we have finished the first chapter, and we're entering into the seventh chapter, the second chapter here this morning. So, reading chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Hear now the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. As we reflect upon these things that are a record of ancient history so many centuries ago, we ask ourselves, what application is there for us here? And yet there is, because this is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand these things. And we pray, Father, once again, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to say, Jesse, that it's good to have you and Cassie back. And I was looking to see if you would have a serious sunburn or if you would have a suntan. It reminds me, I think it was 10 years ago that my son had taken a teaching position as a teaching assistant down in on the island of Martinique, which actually is a province of France. It's like France's Hawaii. It's a small island about the size of Berkshire County, about two-thirds of the way down the Lesser Antilles. I remember well that we left here on the 15th of February, and we had spent the night at a little motel there not too far from Hartford Airport, and we were able to leave my pickup truck parked there, and they took us to the airport very early, before daybreak in the morning, because the flight left at 6 o'clock in the morning. It was 0 degrees out. The snow piles were higher than the roof of my truck. We had breakfast in Miami. We had lunch in San Juan, Puerto Rico, and Ian met us there at the little airport in Martinique in flip-flops and a t-shirt. And he took us out. It was after dark, took us out. His landlady, who was also a teacher at the school where Ian was working as a teaching assistant, and she graciously let us stay in her home Her daughter was away at college in France, and so Sylvie said, "Oh yes, tell your parents they can stay in my daughter's room." And Ian had a little had just a room downstairs downstairs of the house there. I still remember waking up that first morning after we had gotten there, and Charlene was still asleep, and I rolled over. There were no screens in the windows. The shutters were open, and I could look out. I could see the blue sky. I could see the palm trees, the banana and no coconut, mango tree, breadfruit, papaya, all of those types of things out there, either in her yard or the yard of her neighbor. The roosters in her neighbor's yard crowing in the morning, and laying there and looking out at that. And I thought, this must be paradise. Wow. It was just absolutely amazing. And we spent 2 weeks there, and we would go down to the beaches. All the beaches in Martinique are all public. No one is allowed to block off any of the beaches there. And so you can just walk for miles and miles. And it didn't seem like that many people on the beaches. And we could just walk along the sand and look out at the turquoise colored ocean and all the coconut palms that were on the land side of the beach. It just continuous. And you could walk up underneath the palm trees. And we tried to knock some of the coconuts down, but they wouldn't come down. We couldn't hit them with old coconuts that had fallen out of the trees and stuff like that. But I was just, it was amazing. You know, I suppose many today, you know, when we mention the Garden of Eden, many people would say, well, yeah, that's great. That's a mythical place, you know, it's kind of an ideal environment. But we as Christians, of course, we believe that what we have here is actual historical events with an actual geographical location. And here, of course, we read in the second chapter of Genesis, the actual location. It says that God had planted a garden here, the east of Eden, and gives these four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. And I do not know where Havilah is. I haven't found it on a map. Maybe you have a map that indicates. And then, of course, the second is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And Cush, of course, is actually in the northeast part of the continent of Africa. And it's associated with perhaps the part of Egypt, maybe Ethiopia, part of Sudan. And so that would be, as far as we know, the land of Cush. And then the other two, we know where they are. They're you can find them on the map. And of course, they've been in the news a great deal over the past couple of decades because of the war in Iraq. But the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which begin in the north and flow down through Iraq and through Kuwait and into the Persian Gulf. And so, but it's hard to locate. And as many times as I have sat down and thought, wonder where the Garden of Eden actually was located. And is it buried under part of the Persian Gulf at this point, underwater? But that we just don't know for sure. But it's easy to spend time speculating about those types of things. But we do believe, of course, that it's not a mythical place. We believe that it's actual history and an actual geographical location. That said, we need to recognize that what we have here in the scripture, while we believe that these events, including all of Genesis chapter 1, are actual history, it's not just history for history's sake. What one professor of mine used to call brute facts. That is, you just read about them from a distant point of view and say, okay, yes, I know those facts. But there is real application here. And Moses, of course, is the author, we believe, of the whole of the book of Genesis, which all predates, all the history of Genesis predates Moses, but Moses, of course, was the human author who sat down with pen and parchment and put these words down on parchment or paper. And he writes these things, of course, records these things because he wants for the Israelites to understand the important purpose, the role that they play, and how they fit in with the context of God's covenant. These things tell us a lot about who we are. Calvin, in the opening words of his Institutes, writes, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." He goes on to say, "But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the others is not easy to discern." Because you see, the point is, of course, is that we cannot truly understand ourselves unless we understand God, that God is our creator, and that we cannot truly understand God unless we understand ourselves in relationship to the God who made us. And so what I'm saying by all of this is that these verses do tell us about ourselves, who we are, and what we are. And the three points that I want to bring out this morning are simply a unique origin, a perfect world, and a test of allegiance. And those are the three things. And they should seem fairly straightforward. Now, last week, you may remember that we turned our attention primarily to those words that we have in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the creatures and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so we turned our attention to what we would call the Imago Dei, that is the image of God. What constitutes the image of God in man? And what are the implications of us being image bearers of God? Human beings that are created in the image and likeness of God. Now, I need to say that what we have here in Genesis chapter 1 is a somewhat generic account of the creation of man. And there are those that say, well, okay, those that don't take the Bible at face value and stand in judgment of the scriptures and say, well, Genesis chapter 1 is one creation account, Genesis chapter 2 is another creation account. But the fact of the matter is that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that what we have here is Moses laying out in a more detailed account. I've used the analogy, for example, that when you first open up your computer and you get your initial page with all of the icons of your various and sundry programs. And so what we have here is that initial icon that says mankind, human beings. And so you put your cursor on there and you double click on it, and then boom, it opens up that program. And that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 2, is that program opening up for us. And so Genesis chapter 2 gives us a much more detailed account, like double clicking on that icon. What we have here, of course, is a very intimate picture of what God has done in the creation of mankind, and how God took the dust of the earth there and he formed it up into the shape of a man with his hands. And he kneeled over that man and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And we would ask the question, and rightly so, how is it that God, who is God, a God who is bigger than time and space itself, a God who is infinite, a God who is transcendent, a God who is so much bigger than anything that we could ever imagine, the far reaches of our universe and how it is that this God could portray himself as someone who tenderly gets down on his hands and knees and scoops up the soil with his hands and shapes it into the form of a man, and then gently blows into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, as I indicated, Moses is writing these things after the fact. He's looking back. He's looking back on the whole act of creation and what Moses does. And this is why I have stressed the point on numerous occasions that what Moses is doing, and I believe it's crucial for us to see the first chapter and the second chapter of Genesis and all of the rest of the 50 chapters of Genesis in light of what Moses is saying to the Israelite people there at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20, where Moses writes, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Because you see, I believe these things go together. What God, and interestingly enough, what Moses does here. And we know that God hadn't given his covenant name to his people at this point in time. And he was known even in the time of Abraham. We read there in the book of Exodus, by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. El Shaddai, yes. Elohim, yes. And some of the other names that God, that they, how they understood, how they knew God. And yet here he speaks of the Lord Yahweh, doing this very thing. And so Moses is stressing this point for us, I believe, here at this juncture. And what he's saying is that this God who is your God, this God who has made covenant with you, is a personal God. He's not a detached clockmaker who is just out there. He's not the God of Islam who is transcendent but yet uninvolved in the lives of his people. But this is your God, your covenant God. And so Moses is seeking to highlight that relationship, because you see, isn't that what it means for God to have established a covenant with his people? And the picture couldn't be clearer, could it? That this is a God who made us, and he knows us, and he made us to know him and to have a relationship with him. This leads us to our second point, and that second point is a perfect world. And of course, you know, when we think of the Garden of Eden, we think of a tropical paradise. We think of a Caribbean vacation. It represents a perfect world with no problems, like a perpetual vacation. But in actuality, when we read through this, we realize that, wait a second, no, it wasn't a vacation for Adam and Eve. They were given work to do. They were given responsibility. Their responsibility was to tend the garden and to care for it and to be responsible for it. Because you see, they were created in the image and likeness of God. They were meant to reflect God's character. They were meant to reflect some aspect of God's attributes, even God's creative abilities. How is it that mankind is able to do some of the things that he does, to study medicine and practice medicine, or to paint a picture, or to compose music, or to build a building, or all of those types of things that are part of things that mankind can do? Is because God has given, created man in his image. And so God has called upon Adam and Eve to be tenders of the garden. So often we tend to think of work as a necessary evil and when I talk with people who are saying, oh, I just can't wait till I retire, and then I won't have to get up in the morning and go to work. And so what do? We retire, we pull our feet up in bed and die. The fact of the matter is that, you see, as image bearers, the responsibility that God has given us should in actuality be a source of joy if it does not become our idol or our God. But the other thing, and even more importantly, is that all the creature comforts of the Garden of Eden pale in significance to the most important thing. And what is the most important thing? What is it that the Garden of Eden really represents? A Caribbean vacation? Or does it represent something even much bigger? Now, I've pointed out on other occasions that when you study, for example, the artistry that was involved in the construction of the tabernacle and later on the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. And remember, Moses, of course, had received all of this information, all of the details down to the smallest detail with regard to what the tabernacle was meant to look like. And you find that in the artistry and all of the construction there, there are two dominant motifs. One is the celestial imagery, the cherubim that are woven into the tapestries, the angels that are there that are pictured. The angels, for example, the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, they're on the mercy seat, and all of those details, you read through that, they're there for a reason. And the other motif, of course, is what? It's garden imagery, the trees, the almond blossoms, the pomegranates, and all of those types of things. They're there for a reason. And the reason is because they represent access to the presence of God. And isn't that? That's what the tabernacle was supposed to be. That's what the temple was supposed to be, albeit with certain restrictions. But in the Garden of Eden, there were no restrictions. The idea that we get there is that God would come into the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, and there he would meet with Adam and Eve and have fellowship. There, our first point, have fellowship and relationship with Adam and Eve, and there were no barriers. There was nothing that stood in the way between their relationship. Their relationship in God. Until, of course, they had to hide behind the bush. And you know the reason why. That leads us to our third point, and that is, of course, the test of allegiance. And there we read in verse 17 that God said, well, earlier, Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Why is that? It seems like such a puzzle, doesn't it? People often, at least in our culture, say, well, that was an apple, but you know, in many parts of the world, they don't grow apples like we grow here, especially in New England. They might think, oh, no, it was a mango, or no, it was some other type of exotic fruit. There's amazing fruits that they have down in Brazil. You know, there's a fruit that comes from the cashew. The nut is only a small piece of the fruit, and the fruit they make. We had, when we were down there visiting Ian in the summertime, and we had this juice that's made from the cashew. It's really tasty. And if you go to the Caribbean islands, you've got passion fruit, and you've got guava, and you've got all these other types of things. And acai, how many of you knew that that's how you pronounce it? Acai instead of, most of us say acai or something like that. Anyway, but I'm getting off the subject. But it wasn't that the fruit was poison. There wasn't something that was wrong with the fruit, kind of like, you know, the poison apple that was given to Snow White or Sleeping Beauty or whatever the case might be. And the fact of the matter is that, I mean, it didn't have to be a fruit. God could have chosen anything. As I've indicated before, he could have put a little package of Wrigley's chewing gum there and said, you can have anything. Not that. No chewing gum. No chewing gum in the garden. Or a Hershey's candy bar. Or maybe a pair of rollerblades. You can do anything but rollerblading in the garden. Or maybe a deck of cards. You know, some people aren't supposed to play cards. Or about Mahjong. Anybody play Mahjong here? Anybody? And Charlene does. And we learned how to do that a long time ago when Charlene was in graduate school. That's better than cards, anyway. But, I mean, the point is that God could have chosen anything, you see. It's the fact that God had given them a prohibition. And there were repercussions to disobeying God. And that's the point. And we have to ask the question, why? Why did God give this prohibition? Why did God say, oh, Adam and Eve, you're free to eat from all the trees in the garden? And stop. But he says, but you can't eat from that one tree. Why did God do that? Why would God? And this really was at the heart of the issue of the temptation. We're going to deal with this at a later point in time, where the serpent says, oh, did God really say you must not eat from the trees in the garden? And Eve said, oh, we can. Just that one tree. Because the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And the serpent says, no, you won't. And in essence, what the serpent was saying is that God really wants to withhold something good from you. Did God really want to withhold something good from us? From Adam and Eve and from us. Meredith Klein, in his book, Kingdom Prologue, referred to the tree as what he called the probation tree. And what I'm talking about merely is a test of allegiance here. A test of allegiance. Because, you see, the tree was meant to remind Adam that, Adam, I'm God. And you're not. That I'm God because I created you. And I'm your creator. You're my creature. And yet, you see, this was the real test there, wasn't it? And the point is, were they going to trust God and obey, or were they going to not trust God and disobey? Now remember, God had made them for fellowship with himself. And the consequences to their action would prove disastrous, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of the rest of us, of course, too. Because you see, they represented the rest of us in the eating of that fruit. I read online this week, and maybe you did too. Some of you may have just passed over it because it wouldn't have meant much to you, but David Crosby died. And David Crosby, of course, was a part of a group that was very popular back in the late 60s and the 1970s. Part of a group that was made up of David Crosby, Stephen Stills, Graham Nash, and then eventually Neil Young. He made a statement, I think, about a week before he died, that, and he was 81 years old. My goodness, how is it that some of these rock stars that were not much more than teenagers way back then were as old as they were, or are as old as they are? Made a statement, though, that heaven is overrated. I've heard that it's kind of cloudy. Of course, he was speaking facetiously, but, you know, they recorded a song that was actually composed by Joni Mitchell In New York City in 1969, as about 500,000 young people were making their way either up or down the New York State Thruway to a little town called Woodstock. We are stardust. We are golden. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Where is Woodstock now? Where is the garden? Yeah. Ukraine, Haiti, Pittsfield, the Berkshire County House of Corrections. How about our TV sets? I mean, we would all love to get back to the Garden of Eden, but where is it? And how do we get there? The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, which you heard the words this morning in our call to worship, said Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I think you see the connection there if you look closely. Jesus had a unique origin, didn't he? I mean, actually, Jesus was without origin. He always existed in perfect fellowship with his heavenly Father in an environment that was more beautiful than Eden could ever hope to be. And yet he willingly chose to enter into our world under the most difficult of circumstances. And when push came to shove, he proved his allegiance to his heavenly Father time and again, until at last he became obedient unto death by willingly giving himself to the cross. And now it is that Jesus who tenderly lifts us from the dust of our sin and breathes into our hearts the breath of life, our second Adam. What a marvelous Savior. What a marvelous Savior. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that every path in your word leads us to the cross, leads us to the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you for your gospel once again. In Jesus' name, amen.